I'm actually going to give a brief introduction to the sermon before we all join in praying for the sermon. May give you a little better idea of actually what you're praying for. Hebrews 12 tells us to take encouragement from that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, that great cloud of witness that has gone before us. And I am, in a sense, doing that by drawing a sermon from a great Puritan pastor, John Owen. John Owen lived between 1616 and 1683, and he is often considered the weightiest of the Puritan theologians. Most often when people mention the three greatest theologians since the Reformation, they will mention John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, and John Owens. Now, you have to be a great theologian, but it appears you also have to have the name John. John Owen, when he wrote his, what is probably his greatest work, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, wrote a, what is still considered to be the greatest work ever written on the work of redemption, Christ's work of redeeming a people for himself. When I was first coming to a reformed understanding of the scriptures, largely that just began in Bible college, reading the scripture more thoroughly. But the first formal introduction I had to reformed theology, reading it and laboring over it, was not John Owen's work on that work, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, but it was J.I. Packer's introduction that he writes when Owen's work was republished in 1958. J.I. Packer wrote an introduction to that work. And Packer is fabulous for describing and summarizing that particular book and bringing us to a good understanding of Christ's work of redemption, redeeming a people for himself. Often you'll hear people say the price of the book, J.I. Packer's introduction to that work is so well written that the price of the book is worth just for the introduction. And that was my particular experience. That was the first formal piece I read that really began to help me with a systematic theology that was reformed, was Packer's introduction to that work. J.I. Packer said himself, "I owe more, I think, to John Owen than to any other theologian, ancient or modern." And this particular sermon is one that is that John Owen preached. I have abridged it significantly. There will be very few words in here that are not his, although I've cut the sermon about in half. And probably it will still be longer than most of you wish. Anyway, that is John Owen, great Puritan forebearer and one of the great cloud of witnesses by whom we should take great and profound encouragement, good instruction in the scriptures. So as we come to this sermon, it is a sermon called Christ's Kingdom and the Magistrate's Power, a fitting one as often pastors will draw from the scriptures and address the magistrates of their various countries, as is also a time of New Year, and soon we'll hear, you know, State of the Union address from our magistrate, and our magistrate, as all magistrates should hear, the word of the Lord proclaimed to them. A great sermon of Owen's calling magistrates to consider the God whom they serve under. So join with me in praying for this sermon. The Lord will bless us. Eternal God, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Shine in our hearts, true Sun of righteousness, and fill our hearts with beauty. Teach us always to keep in mind your judgments and speak of them, owning you continually as our teacher and Lord. Govern us by your will in the works of our hands as the fruit of this sermon. Lead us in the right way that we may do what is pleasing and acceptable to you. To you alone be praise, honor, and worship eternally. Amen. The text that Owen preaches from is Daniel chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. We'll begin by reading that. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. Daniel is quite astonished here. He tells us that he was grieved in his spirit in the midst of his body. He says the visions of his head troubled him. But he also tells us the remedy he used for deliverance from that entangled condition of his spirit. He drew near to one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. The result of that application was that that minister, that angel, told him and made known him and made him know the interpretation of these things. Now, Daniel was a man highly favored of God, above all in his generation, and he is throughout the scriptures brought forth as an example of wisdom and piety for us. Yet all of his wisdom, all of his piety, all of the favor God bestowed upon him does not preserve him from falling into this perplexed condition. The principal work of all the holy prophets, which have been since the world began, was to preach, to set forth, and to declare the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The prophets often proclaimed specific themes concerning his person, his righteousness, and his kingdom. His passion and righteousness are declared to Isaiah, the covenant of grace to Jeremiah, and to this Daniel, the great works of the providence of God in the shaking and overturning the world's kingdoms and nations in subserviency to Christ's kingdoms. To Christ's kingdom. The revelation given to Daniel here in chapter 7 is for the consolation of the church in all ages, precisely because it proclaims the Messiah's certain rule over all the kingdoms of men. But for the present, Daniel describes himself as grieved, sick, and disquieted in the midst of his body. It sets out the greatness of his trouble, the anxiety of his thoughts within him. He was filled with sad thoughts and great apprehension of what was going to come to pass. His grief and his distress came from seeing a vision regarding the four great empires of the world, which had and were to have dominion in and over the places of the church's greatest concernments, and were all to receive their end and their destruction by the Lord Christ and his revenging hand. Daniel declares three things about these great empires: their rise, their nature, what they're like, and their destruction. In verse 2, he begins to describe their rise. It was from the strivings of the four winds of the heavens upon the great sea. He compares them to the most violent, uncontrollable, and tumultuous things in the whole creation, the wind and the sea. What waves, what horrible storms, what mixing of heaven and earth, what confusion and destruction must needs ensue the fierce contest of all contrary winds upon the great sea. Such are the springs of empires and governments, for the most part, among men. Such their entrances and their advancements in particular. Such were the beginnings of the four empires spoken here. Wars, tumults, confusion, blood, destruction, and desolation were the seeds of their greatness. The seas and the great waters are often used in Scripture to represent people and nations. For example, Revelation 17:15 says, "The waters which you saw, where the horse sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." As waters, they are unstable, fierce, and restless. And when God mingles his judgments among them, they are like a sea of glass mingled with fire. They are brittle, uncertain, devouring, and implacable. But the sovereign God is above them. Psalm 93, verses 3 and 4 declares, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea." Over these governments of the world, the Spirit of God moves to bring forth those forms and frames of rule which he will make use of. And this is that which troubles and grieves the spirit of Daniel. He saw what worldly powers would arise. by what horrible tumults, shakings, confusion, and violence they would spring up, and with what fierceness, cruelty, and persecution they would exercise in the world, and how they would grind all under their feet. Daniel has been shown their rise to power and the great cruelty of their nature, but their end and their destruction is also revealed to him. God indeed gives his pledge to the world of that universal judgment he will one day exercise toward all by the man whom he has ordained. This portion of the vision is a great comfort, but it also increases the terror of the vision. For there is such a representation of the glory of God as no creature is able to fully bear. God manifests his immediate rule in the setting up and pulling down the powers of this world as fully and effectually as if he sat upon a throne of judgment, called them all to appear in his presence, and upon evidence of their ways, cruelty, and oppressions, pronounced sentence against them. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. For he rules in the kingdom of man and sets over it whom he pleases. Verse 13 describes perhaps the most perplexing part of the vision for Daniel, seeing the pre-incarnate Christ. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Here is the approach of the Lord Christ to the Father, with his entrance into his kingdom and his dominion, which is everlasting and does not pass away. Various have been the thoughts of man about the kingdom of Christ in all ages. That the Messiah was to be a king, a prince, and a ruler, that he was to have a kingdom, and that the government was to be upon his shoulder, these are all sufficiently evident from the Old Testament. That all this was and is accomplished in Jesus of Nazareth, whom God exalted, made a prince and a savior, is more evident still in the New Testament. But about the nature of Christ's kingdom, its rise, and the manner of government, there has been much and are great debates still and contests of men. The Jews to this day expect the kingdom of the Messiah as a thing carnal, as a thing temporal, visible, outwardly glorious, wherein in all manner of pleasure they shall bear rule over the nations at their will. And we may not know with certainty what it will be like. But those who with any simplicity profess the name of Christ generally do agree that there are three parts of it. First, and principally, is that part which is internal, that part which is internal and spiritual. His elect are given to him by the Father, converting, ruling, and preserving them until he brings them to himself. Micah 5:4 says, he stands and feeds them in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He is exalted and made a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. He makes his people a willing people in the day of his power, sending out his Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth and making his words and ordinances mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In their hearts casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of himself. He takes possession of their hearts by his power, dwelling in them by his Spirit, making them kings in his kingdom, and bringing them infallibly into glory. Oh, that this rule, this kingdom of his, might be carried on in our hearts. We busy ourselves about many things. We shall find at length this one thing necessary. This is that part of the kingdom of Christ which we are principally to aim at in the preaching of the gospel. We preach Christ Jesus, the Lord and Savior. I'm going to stop from Owen just for a second to point out how continually he weaves his entire sermon with Scripture. I have the references in front of me. I didn't read all of them, but section after section of his words are sections, words, snippets of Scripture. His thorough knowledge of the Word is something we should find both refreshing and convicting as we again consider that great cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us. Let me return now to Owen's sermon, but as you think of it, notice that throughout this entire sermon, how rich it is with scripture. So first and principally is that which is internal and spiritual. Christ also exercises his power over the reprobate to whom the word of the gospel does come, calling, convincing, enlightening, and hardening many, whom being not his sheep, nor of his fold, he will never take to himself, but leaves to themselves under aggravation of condemnation, which they pull upon themselves by their contempt of the gospel. He sends his spirit to convince even the perishing world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He sends sharp arrows into the very hearts of his enemies, making them stoop, bow, and fall under him, so bounding their rage, overbearing their lusts, leaving them without excuse in themselves, and his people oftentimes not without profit from them. With some dealing, even in this life more severely, causing the witness of the gospel to torment them by the preaching of the word, yet giving them up to strong delusions that they may believe lies and be damned. In carrying on this work towards the one, the elect, and the other, the reprobate, he puts forth his power, his rule, and dominion, which he has from the Father over both the good and the evil. Not only does he rule the elect and the reprobate, he's been made the head of all the principalities and powers, and is exalted far above every name in heaven or on earth, being made the firstborn of every creature. And all the angels of God, being commanded to worship him, and put in subjection under his feet, he sends them forth, and uses them as ministering spirits for those who shall be heirs of salvation, appointing them to behold the face of his Father, ready for his commands on their behalf, attending in their assemblies, and to give them their assistance in the time of danger and trouble, destroying their adversaries so that our dependence might be on our King himself and not on any of our fellow servants. His rule over the principalities and rulers of this world includes Satan, the prince of this world. For we are told that Christ came to bind the strong man and to spoil his goods, to destroy him that had the power of death, and being made manifest to this end that he might destroy the works of the devil in the souls of men. So having in his own person conquered these principalities and powers of darkness, making an open show of them in his cross, and triumphing over them by it, he continues overruling and judging him and them in their opposition to the church, and will do so until he brings them to a full conquest and subjection, that they shall be judged and sentenced by the poor creatures whom in this world they continually pursue with all manner of enmity. These scriptures all point to the inward substance of the kingdom of Christ, which is given him of his Father, and is not of this world, though he exercise it in the world to the last day, a kingdom which can never be shaken nor removed. The government of it is upon his shoulder, and of the increase of it there shall be no end. Second, that kingdom of Christ is first was principally internal and spiritual. Second, that rule or government which in this world he hath appointed and ordained for all his saints and chosen ones to walk in testifies to their inward subjection to him and to be fitted for usefulness one to another. Now of this part the administration is wrapped up in laws, ordinances, institutions, and appointments of the gospel, and is frequently called the kingdom of God. The speculation that Jesus Christ does not rule in these things and is not to be obeyed as a king in them is but a late darkness, which, though it should spread as a cloud over the face of the heavens and pour forth some showers and tempests, yet it would be as a cloud still, which speedily scatter and vanish into nothing. I thought this was of an appropriate comment to much of the two kingdom theology that is still present today. Owen wished that it would speedily scatter and vanish. It hasn't been quite so speedy in vanishing. It's still present. But nonetheless, he would say that that is a, Christ does rule in those things. It is speculation to say that he does not rule here in this kingdom. Men may gather together unto Christ and say, with heads full of hopes, poor souls and eyes fixed on the right hand and the left, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore thy kingdom to Israel? Take you his answer and be content with it. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but do your work faithfully. I know in this thing it is far easier to complain of you for not doing than to direct you in what to do. May the Lord be your guide, and may he give you straw whenever bricks are required of you. Thirdly, in the universal judgment which the Father has committed to him over all, which he will most eminently exercise at the last day, rewarding, crowning, receiving some to himself, judging, condemning, and casting others into outer darkness, and of this universal righteous judgment he gives many warnings to the world by pouring forth sundry vials of his wrath upon great tyrants and oppressors. And in the holding forth of these three aspects of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture is full, the scripture abounds. Now I will give you some brief observations of what is clear and certain from this section of scripture. First, it is certain that the fundamental concern for the kingdom of Christ is to look toward those things which are principal concerns of all the saints in all the ages. Now certainly this is that part of the kingdom which comes not by observation, but is within us. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. This may be possessed in a dungeon as well as on a throne. This is the kingdom that cannot be moved, which requires grace in us to serve God acceptably, with reverence and with godly fear. Many have failed in grasping after outer appearances, but never have any failed of the blessedness who made this their portion. Oh, that this were more pursued and followed after. Let not any think to set up the kingdom of Christ in the world while they pull it down in their own hearts by sin and by folly. In this let the lines fall to me, and let my inheritance be among those that are sanctified. Secondly, it is certain that all nations whatever, which in their present state and governments have given their power to the dragon and the beast to oppose the Lord Christ, shall be shaken, broken, translated, and turned off their old foundations and constitutions, into which the anti-Christian interest has been woven for a long season. Sobering warning, by the way, even to America today. God will shake the heavens and the earth of the heavens and the earth of the nations round about, until all the Babylonish rubbish, all their original engagements to the man of sin, be taken away. Third, it is certain that the civil powers of the world, after fearful shaking and desolation, shall be disposed of into a useful subserviency to the interest, power, and kingdom of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they are said to be his kingdoms. You read that in Revelation 15. Such kingdoms will seek his interest, his rule, and dominion. Of this we have plentiful promises. When the nations are broken in opposition to Zion, their gain must be consecrated to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Even judges and rulers as such must kiss the Son and own his scepter and advance his ways. Have you ever, in your affairs, received any encouragement from the promises of God? Have you, in times of great distress, been refreshed with the testimony of a good conscience, that in godly simplicity you've sought the advancement of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom? I pray that you have. Fourth, it is certain that whatever manner the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will advance in the world and exercise among his holy ones, the beginning of it must be with the Jews. The head and seat of this empire must be among them. These are the saints of the Most High mentioned by Daniel. the rod of Christ's strength, goes out of Zion, and from there he proceeds to rule those that were his enemies. All the promises of the glorious kingdom of Christ are to be accomplished in the gathering of the Gentiles with the glory of the Jews. The Redeemer comes to Zion, and to them that turn from the great transgression of unbelief in Jacob. Then shall the Lord rise upon them, and his glory shall be seen upon them. The Gentiles shall come to their light, and the kings to the brightness of their rising. When the great shepherd sets up his kingdom, the beginning of it shall be Zion. What the Lord Christ will do with them and by them is not entirely clear, but this is certain, that their return shall be marvelous, glorious, as Paul says, life from the dead. When the seed of Abraham, being multiplied like the stars of heaven, and the sands of the seashore shall possess the gates of their enemies, and shall have peace in their borders, we may lift up our heads toward the fullness of our redemption. But while these things are, or may be, for anything we know, far off, to dream of setting up an outward, glorious, visible kingdom of Christ, which he must bear rule in, and over the world, be that in Germany or in England, it is but an ungrounded presumption. The Jews not called. Antichrist not destroyed. The nations of the world generally wrapped up in idolatry and false worship, little dreaming of their deliverance. Will the Lord Christ leave the world in this state and set up his kingdom here on a molehill? Certainly not. Fifth, it is certain that there is a perpetual antithesis and opposition that is put between the kingdom of the world and the kingdoms of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. Worldly kingdoms rise out of the strivings of the wind and the sea. He comes with the clouds of heaven. They are brought in by commotions, tumults, wars, and desolations. The coming in of the kingdom of Christ shall not be by the arm of flesh, nor shall it be the product of the strife and contests of men which are in the world. It is not to be done by might or power, but by the Spirit of the Lord of hosts. Great wars, desolations, alterations shall precede it, but it is not the sons of men that, by outward force, shall build the new Jerusalem. That comes down from heaven, adorned as a bride for Christ, fitted and prepared by himself. Certainly the strivings of men about this business shall have no influence upon it. It shall be by the glorious manifestation of his own power, and that by his Spirit subduing the souls of men, not by the sword of man, setting up a few to rule over others. Hence it is everywhere called a creating of a new heavens and a new earth, a work doubtless too difficult for the worms of the earth to undertake. There is nothing more opposite to the spirit of the gospel than to suppose that Jesus Christ will take to himself a kingdom by the carnal sword and bow of the sons of men. The raising of the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and the setting up the decayed places of it is done by his visiting the people with his Spirit and the Word. It is by the pouring out of his Spirit in a covenant of mercy. Thus the Lord sets up one shepherd of his people, and he shall feed them. Even, saith the Lord, my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. He brings in the kingdom of his Son by making the children of Israel seek the Lord their God and David their king, and to fear the Lord and his goodness. Who now can fathom the counsels of the Almighty? Who has searched his bosom and can by computation tell us when he shall pour out his Spirit for the accomplishment of these things? Now Daniel has seen the rise of these four kingdoms, and he's been much disturbed by their cruel nature, and he now turns for instruction. He drew near to one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of this. Even in the midst of this overwhelming vision, Daniel seeks answers. He draws near to one of them that stood by, one of the angels or a holy one that stood ministering before the throne of God, who was commissioned to acquaint him with the mind and will of God in the things that represented them. This then is the remedy he applies himself to. He labors to know the mind and the will of God in the things that were to be done. It seems he pitched that as his only way for quieting his grieved and troubled spirit. And hereby he's told and made to know the interpretation of the things, so far at least as might quiet his spirit in the will of God. Not that he is clearly instructed in every particular, for he tells us at the close of the chapter that he had troublesome thoughts about the whole. The text says his thoughts greatly troubled him, and his countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. After having received what light God was willing to communicate to him, he inquires no further, but he addresses himself then to his own duty. Here I will make several observations regarding this. In the consideration of God's marvelous working in the world for the carrying on of the gospel and the interest of the Lord Jesus Christ, the hearts of his saints are oftentimes still filled with perplexity and trouble. When John received his vision, the book of Revelation, in reference to the great things that were to be done and the alterations that were to be brought about, though it were sweet in his mouth and he rejoiced in his employment, yet it made his belly bitter. It filled him with perplexity, as our prophet Daniel here speaks, in the midst of his belly. Likewise, John saw blood and confusion, strife and violence, and it made his very belly bitter. Poor Jeremiah was so oppressed that it makes him break out of all bounds of faith and patience and curse the day of his birth. Our Savior tells us that man's hearts shall fail them for fear and for looking after those things that are coming upon the earth. Therefore, our Savior bids his disciples to not be troubled when they hear of these things. He knows that they will be very apt to do so. When our Savior came in the flesh, who had been the desire of all nations for 4,000 years, and most sought after by the men of that very generation to whom he came, yet, doing great and unexpected things at his coming, who was able to abide it? Simeon declares at Christ's birth that he shall be for the fall and the rise of many, and the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. Fitting is that exclamation, "Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? His coming is desired, but few can fully bear it." Second observation, the only way to deliver and extricate our spirits from such perplexities and entanglements is to draw near to God in Christ for discovery of his will. That's what Daniel did here. He went to one of them that ministered before the Lord to be acquainted with his will. Otherwise, thoughts and contrivances will further perplex you. Like men in the mire, while they pluck one leg out, the other sticks faster in. While you free yourselves in one thing, you will be more hampered in another, unless you draw near to God in Christ. When God makes known the interpretation of these things, it will quiet your spirit. It's our third observation. When God makes known the interpretation of things, it will quiet your spirit. Could we but do our duty and trust the Lord with the performance of his promises? What quietness, what sweetness might we have? The only way to extricate and deliver our spirits from under such perplexities and entanglements is to draw near to God in Christ for the discovery of his will. So did Daniel hear in our text, "Seek the Lord in his face, seek him while he may be found. And hereby you will empty your hearts of many perplexing contrivances of your own, and you will find faith in this communion with God. Little by little, working out, killing, slaying these prejudices and presumptions which you may be strong in, that are not according to the will of God. So you be sure to come not to have your own lusts and carnal conceptions answered, but to have the will of God fulfilled. You shall certainly have peace in your own hearts, in the all-sufficiency of Christ. The discoveries which you shall have of his own fullness, his sweetness, suitableness, and the excellency of things which are not seen, will work your hearts to such a frame that you shall attend to the things here below, merely upon the account of duty, still with the greatest calmness and quietness of mind imaginable. This you shall have when the lusts of men will neither let themselves nor others be at quiet. Oh, then return to your rest. Look to him from whom you have gone astray. Take no more disturbing counsel with yourselves or others. Renew your old frame of humble dependence on God and earnestly seek His face. It is incumbent on you to take care that the faith which you have received, which was once delivered to the saints, in all the necessary concernments of it, may be protected, preserved, and propagated among the people which God has set you over. If a father, as a father, is bound to do what answers this in his family to his children. If a master, as a master to his servants. If you will justify yourselves as fathers or rulers of your country, you will find this to be incumbent on you. Take heed of them that would temper clay and iron, things that will not mingle, that would compound carnal and fleshly things with heavenly things and spiritual, that they may not entangle your spirits. The great design of grasping temporal power upon a spiritual account and will prove at last to be the greatest badge of Antichrist. Now, because you wait on God for direction in reference to the propagation of the gospel and the preventing that which is contrary to sound doctrine and goodness, I shall show you very briefly what God has promised concerning magistrates to this end. In the first place, we will hear what God has promised concerning magistrates, kings, rulers, judges, and nations, and their subserviency to the church. What God has promised, they shall do. That is their duty to do it. Let us hear the declaration of some of these promises and then consider their application to the truth we have heard, the truth we have here in hand. There are many such promises. I shall declare only the most obvious and eminent. I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. It is to Zion, redeemed, purged, washed in the blood of Christ, that this promise is made. Kings shall see and arise, and princes shall bow down themselves. Isaiah 60 abounds with these declarations. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood, brass, and for stones, iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Here are glorious promises. In the literal expression, looking directly to what we assert concerning the subserviency of rulers to the gospel and the duty of magistrates in supporting the interests of the church. We'll briefly concern ourselves with the duties of the church and then turn again to the duties of the civil magistrate. First, we concern the duties of the church. The promises we just declared are all given and made to the church of Christ after his coming in the flesh and his putting an end to all ceremonial, typical, and carnal institutions. Such promises are every way attended with the circumstances of calling the Gentiles and their flowing into the church, which were not accomplished till after the destruction of the Jewish church. Isaiah 49:20 says, "The children you will have, after you have lost the others, will say again in your ears, 'The place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell.' It shall be when the church shall have received the new children of the Gentiles, having lost the other of the Jews, which he expresses more at large in verse 22, 'Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders.' When God gives the nations to be the inheritance of Christ, the Holy Ghost cautions rulers and judges to kiss the Son and pay the homage due to him in his kingdom. As to the matter of these promises, I shall only assert this in general, that the Lord engages that judges, rulers, magistrates, and such shall put forth their power and act clearly for the good welfare and prosperity of the church. This is plainly held out in every one of them. Therefore, all kingdoms are said to serve the church. They must do so or be broken in pieces and cease to be kingdoms. And how can a kingdom, as a kingdom, serve the church except by putting forth its power and strength in her behalf? Isaiah 60:12 declares, "For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined." As kingdoms, they must serve him with their power and authority. They must nurse the church, and not with dry breaths, nor feed it with stones and scorpions, but with the good things committed to them. Their power and substance, in protection and support, are to be engaged for her benefit. God is said to give these judges, rulers, princes, kings and queens to the church, not setting them in the church as officers, but ordering their state in the world for its benefit. In sum, there is not any of the promises recited, but holds forth the utmost of what I intend to assert from them all, namely, that the Lord has promised that the magistrates whom he will give, own and bless, shall put forth their power and act in that capacity wherein he has placed them in the world, for the good, for the furtherance, and for the prosperity of the truth and the church of Christ. They shall protect them with their power, feed them with their substance, adorn them with their favor, and privileges wherewith they are entrusted. They shall break their forcibly oppressing adversaries, and take care that those who walk in the truth of the Lord may lead a peaceable life in all goodness and honesty. If then you are not such magistrates as God has promised, and woe be to you if you are not, know that he hath undertaken for you that you shall perform this part of your duty. And I pray that you may rule with him therein and be found faithful. Of utmost importance, it must be said that the gospel of Jesus Christ has a right to be preached and propagated in every nation and to every creature under heaven. Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and King of kings. The nations are given to be his inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth to be his possession. He is appointed heir of all things. God has set him over the works of his hands and put all things in subjection under his feet. By his might and authority, he gives commission to his messengers to preach the gospel to all nations, to every creature under heaven. Since the nations of the world belong to him, he may deal with them as he pleases, and either bruise them with a rod of iron, and break them in pieces as a potter's vessel, or he may make them his own, and bring them into subjection unto himself. Now the gospel, being the rod of his power, and the scepter of his kingdom, the grand instrument whereby he accomplishes all his designs in the world, whether those purposes be for life or death, he has given that as a right to take possession in his name and in his authority of all that he will own in any nation under heaven. And indeed he has all of them. And indeed he has in all of them some that are his peculiar purchase, of whom he will bring to himself. To have free passage into all nations is the undoubted right of the gospel. Therefore it follows that whenever the gospel is by any nation owned, received, and embraced, it is the blessing, benefit, prosperity, and advantage of that nation. Psalm 122:6, "They that love Zion shall prosper." Godliness has promise in this life and is profitable unto all things. The reception of the word of truth and subjection to Christ therein, causing a people to become willing in the day of his power. Entitle that people to all the promises that ever God made to his church. They shall be established in righteousness. They shall be far from oppression. No weapon that is formed against them shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against them in judgment, they shall condemn. For this is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord. To the prosperity of a nation, two things are required. First, that they be free from oppression, injustice, cruelty, disorder, confusion in themselves from their rulers or others. And second, that they be protected from the sword and violence from those who seek their ruin from without. Both of these are enjoyed when a people receive the gospel. However, the rejection of the gospel by any people or nation to whom it is tendered is always attended with the certain and inevitable destruction of that people or that nation, which sooner or later shall without any help or deliverance be brought upon them by the revenging hand of Christ. When the word of grace was rejected and despised by the Jews, its messengers turned to the Gentiles, God removing it from them and gave it to a nation that would bring forth fruit, as it did in all the world. With a fearful and tremendous desolation, he quickly wasted that people. He quickly slew and destroyed those husbandmen that spoiled his vineyard, and led it forth unto others, that might bring him his fruit in due season. Therefore, when Christ is tendered in the gospel, the judges and rulers of the nations are exhorted to obey him upon pain of being destroyed if they refuse. We have the experience of all ages ever since the day that the gospel began to be propagated in the world. The quarrel of it was revenged on the Jews by the Romans, upon the Romans by the Goths, Vandals, and innumerable barbarous nations. And the vengeance due to the anti-Christian world is at hand, even at the door. The Lord will certainly make good his promise to the utmost, that the kingdoms and nations which will not serve the church, even that kingdom and those nations, shall utterly perish. Finally, it is the duty of magistrates to seek the good, peace, and prosperity of the people committed to their charge, and to prevent, obviate, remove, and take away everything that will bring confusion, destruction, and desolation upon them. Magistrates are the ministers of God for the good, the universal good, of them to whom they are given. The reason the apostle gives to stir up the saints of God to pray for all sorts of men, but especially for kings and those that are in authority, is that they may come to the knowledge of the faith and be saved, and therefore discharge their duty and trust committed to them, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all good godliness and honesty. When any nation is morally and meritoriously opposed to the good and the welfare of its citizens, they will certainly pluck down the judgments and wrath of God, where such evil is practiced and allowed. There are sins for which the wrath of God will be assuredly revealed from heaven against the children of disobedience. Sodom and Gomorrah are set forth as examples of his righteousness, of his righteous judgment in this kind. When a magistrate rules in the fear of the Lord, he needs often sheathe the sword of justice in the bowels of thieves, of murderers, and adulterers. Justice is served not only because outward peace is actually disturbed by them, and therefore they must give example of terror to others who, being like-minded, are not yet actually given up to the practice of the like abomination, but also, yea, principally, because he in whose stead the magistrate stands is provoked by such wickedness as to destroy both the one and the other. Let me now summarize what has been spoken. Considering the gospel's right and title to be propagated in every nation under heaven, the blessing, peace, prosperity, and protection wherewith it is attended when and where received, and the certain destruction and desolation which accompanies the rejection and contempt thereof, considering the duty that, by God's appointment, is incumbent on them that rule over men, that in the fear of the Lord they ought to seek the good, the peace, and the welfare and prosperity of them committed to their charge. They are to prevent, obviate, remove, revenge that which tends to their hurt. Perturbations, dissolution, destruction, immediate from heaven or from the hand of men, and in the whole administration to take care that the worshippers of God in Christ may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Let any one who hath the least sense upon his spirit of the account which he must one day make to the great King and Judge of all the world, of the authority and power wherewith he was entrusted, determine whether it be not incumbent upon him, by all the protection he can afford, by all the privileges he can indulge, by all the support he can grant, by all that encouragement which upon the highest account imaginable he is required or allowed to give to any person whatsoever, to further the propagation of the gospel. And if anything be allowed in a nation, which in God's esteem may amount to a contempt and despising thereof, men may be taught by sad experience what will be the issue of such allowance. Know that error and falsehood have no right or title, either from God or man, unto any privilege, unto any protection, advantage, liberty, or any good thing that you are entrusted withal. To grant to a lie that which is the right of and due to the truth is to deal treacherously with him by whom you are employed. All the tenderness and forbearance unto such persons as are infected with such abominations is solely upon a civil account, and that plea which they have for tranquility, while neither directly nor morally, they are a disturbance unto others. If men's consciences are seared, and themselves given up to a reprobate mind, to do those things that are not obedient, there is no doubt, but they ought to suffer such things as to such practices are assigned and appointed. You know them, then, that are faithful and quiet in the Lord. Regard the truth of the gospel. Remember the days of old, what has done you good, quieted your heart in distress, crowned your undertakings with sweetness. Lose not your first love. Draw not out your own thoughts for the counsel of God. Seek not great things for yourselves. Be not moved at the lusts of men. Keep peace with all those that fear the Lord. And let the glory of Christ be the end of all your undertakings. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would strengthen us to love the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him we would find sweetness, compassion, comfort. Because of his strength, we would be at peace one with another. Because of his holiness and righteousness, we would call those who rule over us to rule in peace, to grant freedom to the gospel to be proclaimed. We praise you for the freedom we have in this nation. We ask now that we this week would do all things, that all things we do would be for the end, that Christ's name be glorified, that his name be proclaimed as Lord and Savior. We ask this in Christ's name and by his strength. Amen.